From Eve, we saw that we need to be content and full of gratitude in the roles that the Lord has for each of us. And we want to be on the alert against temptation and prepare ourselves for battle by putting on faith in the promises of God. And when the temptation comes to believe, indeed did God say. We must remind ourselves of the truth of who he says he is and what he's promised he'll do in his word. From the life of Sarah, we've been reminded that our God is not limited by the impossible. That was my favorite takeaway from Aaron's lesson back in September. Sarah's circumstances certainly seemed impossible, right, from a human standpoint. How could she conceive and give birth to a child since she was well beyond her childbearing years? But did the impossible limit our God? Did it stop him from keeping his promise? No. And so we don't have to see or understand how he will bring his plan to fruition. We only need to trust his character and the fact that he is faithful and will do what he says he will do. And then last month from our study of Hannah, we were reminded what it looks like to be a prayer warrior. What a privilege, what an absolute gift it is to go before the throne of God in prayer and pour out our hearts to him. We don't have to carry the burden of our troubles and our griefs alone. We get to go before the God in prayer, to go before our God in prayer and cast it all on him. And then, like Hannah, walk away, lightened from the burden, fully trusting that God will act according to his will for his glory and our good. And that brings us to this month and our study of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the Lord's timing is always perfect, and we often get to see him orchestrate circumstances to work in such a way that we couldn't have thought to do. And I think that's evident in the timing of our study of Mary. When we chose this book a year ago, we had no idea that Mary would land right as we come into the Advent season, and we're going to celebrate the birth of our Lord, and as Pastor Tom would be teaching us each week about the birth of our Lord. Isn't that awesome? Well, if we took a poll and asked people out on the street to name women they've heard of in the Bible, Mary would certainly be a name that people could come up with, right? I think there are two women in the Bible that just about everybody knows. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Eve, the mother of all living. You might even say that Mary's famous in a way. She's been revered and elevated by some to an almost godlike status. We're going to talk more about it later. But the Catholic Church crowns Mary as the Queen of Heaven, and they offer prayers to her, and they credit to her all kinds of things, which are totally inappropriate to credit to anyone other than God. But I think sometimes, as a reaction to that overzealous exaltation of Mary, we swing too far the other way. And we don't pay any attention to her at all. And we might mistakenly think we don't have anything we can learn from Mary at all. But the reality is that while Mary is a sinner in need of her Savior, just like all of us, she is also a model for us in many ways. She is indeed extraordinary because God used her in an extraordinary way. And so in our time together this morning, we're going to consider the model of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to look at three elements of her life. Now, we're going to bounce between a few different texts in the Gospels to glean from her life some of the ways that she is an excellent example to us all. Ways that, like the other women we've looked at so far, we can seek to emulate her as she loves and worships the Lord. Well, before we dig into the Word of God, let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father God, we are truly so thankful for you, for who you are, for your word. Lord, we are thankful for this time and opportunity and freedom to gather together this morning to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us learn more about you for the purpose of loving you better, obeying you more, and bringing you glory. Lord, I pray that you would help me speak clearly, that it would be accurate for the glory of your name alone. Lord, I pray I would be invisible, that I would not be a distraction, but that your truth would go forth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and exhort and encourage all of us according to your will and our need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first element of the life of Mary that we're going to consider together is Mary's humble beginning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Okay, so as Pastor Tom has been teaching us these last several weeks, Matthew's account of the genealogy of Christ is from the line of Joseph, his stepfather. And it clearly portrays Jesus' legal right to be Messiah. Now, the genealogy Luke records in chapter 3 of his gospel is from the line of Mary. And it starts with Jesus and works its way back to Adam. And it clearly portrays that Jesus is a physical descendant of David and thus has the qualifications to be Israel's king. So other than the fact that she's a physical descendant of King David, what do we know about Mary? Who is she? As it turns out, we don't actually know a whole lot about her. Now, arguably, I think that's because Mary's not the point. Her son is the point. But let's talk through what we do know about her. Mary is a physical descendant of David through the line of Nathan. We know she lived in Nazareth, which was actually a small village of only a few hundred people. Nazareth was in Galilee, which was a little less than 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Based on that, we know she's relatively poor. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who's a local carpenter. She was a young girl, probably a teenager. In Jewish practice at the time, girls were usually betrothed around the age of 13. And then they got married at the end of that betrothal period, which again was about a year long. The betrothal period was arranged by the parents, and it was not quite the same as engagement works today. It was a binding legal arrangement that could only be ended by death or divorce. Also, during this betrothal period, the couple did not live together or come together as husband and wife. It was during this time that the girl was to prove her faithfulness and purity, and the boy was to prepare a home for his bride. And then, after the week-long celebration, the wedding celebration, the husband and wife would come together and consummate the marriage. It's an important detail for us to understand because we also read that this young girl, Mary, is a virgin. And it's important that we get this statement declaring Mary to be a virgin isn't a hypothesis or some kind of allegory. It's a straightforward fact. This young lady has never had sexual relations with a man, and she is, at this point in her life, a virgin. So now that we have that little bit of background on Mary, let's go back to her conversation with the angel in Luke 1. We read that Gabriel appeared to Mary, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed by that statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation that is. Mary's reaction to the angel's greeting is our first insight into what's going on in this humble young lady's mind. The angel calls her favored one, And he says that the Lord is with her, and she's perplexed by that. I imagine that she's also perplexed because an angel's talking to her. But the text is clear that she's also confused by his greeting. Mary is surprised to hear such extravagant words said about her. The Latin Vulgate translates this expression, favored one, as full of grace. Now, there's nothing about that expression that sets Mary above any other sinner. The angel is explaining to her that she has nothing to fear, that she's to become the recipient of God's grace, not the dispenser of it. The Roman Catholic Church hijacks this expression in the beginning of their prayer known as Hail Mary. They teach that Mary possesses the fullness of grace, which she is then able to bestow onto others. In fact, Pope Leo XIII declared that Mary is the intermediary through whom grace is distributed, and unto us the immense treasures of mercies gathered by God. That is heresy. There is no biblical support for that at all. To elevate Mary to any position other than sinner, who by the grace and plan of God was chosen to be the mother of our Savior, is idolatry. She's not extraordinary in and of herself. She's extraordinary because of what the Lord did through her. Guzik says in his commentary, the angel told Mary that she was highly favored, that the Lord was with her, and that she was blessed. However, all three of those things are true of every believer. We are all highly favored, as we learn in Ephesians 1:6. The Lord is with us, as we read in Matthew 28:20. And we are blessed, as we see in Ephesians 1:3. And Mary knew that. She didn't respond to the angel's greeting with puffed up pride. She responded in confusion. She says, why would the angel of the Lord be calling me a favored one? Well, the angel explains, and he tells her what's going to happen, and that she's going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. And so again, clearly we see that Mary isn't the point. The son is the point. Think of all the things he could have said to her. He could have said, do you know what the Lord has for you? Do you know what an important part of human history you're going to play? He doesn't say any of that. He explains that she's going to bear the Son of the Most High, and he will be great. Now, it's one of those times that I think the word great really falls short. To use great to describe the Son of God feels inadequate, to be sure. But then again, I don't think we have English words that describe appropriately his awesomeness. He defines great. He spoke all of creation into existence. John 1:3 says that all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. Not only that, he condescended to become a man. In Philippians 2, we read that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is our great Savior. That is the baby that Angel Gabriel is telling Mary that she will bear and name Jesus. Side note, we don't spend enough time meditating on the reality of that truth. Our God is great in majesty, in power, in holiness. There is literally nothing he cannot do. There is no circumstance that he is unaware of. There is no wrong that will go unpunished. There is no mountain that he cannot move. Our God is great. We should consider Jesus every day. Our worries and troubles seem so much smaller in comparison to the greatness of our God. When we focus on Christ, our hope is renewed. We are reminded this world is not our home, that one day we will be with him in glory. And that reality is enough to bring joy to even the darkest of days. All right, back to Mary. In response to this incredible news, she has a question for the angel, and she says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Again, there's humility in this question, though. You might recognize that her response is actually very close to that response of Zechariah in Luke 1. right? When the angel told him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son. And he said, "How shall I know this?" And the angel responds to him with a mild rebuke and tells him that he's going to be mute until the baby is born. But we don't see Mary get any kind of rebuke here. And the difference is their heart's attitude. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, Zechariah's was not a humble petition for the confirming of his faith, but a peevish objection against what was said to him is altogether incredible, as if he was saying, I could never be made to believe this, therefore he must have a sign given to him or he will not believe. Mary's question to the angel is not asked in doubt, but rather wonder-filled faith. She's not doubting that the Lord can do what the angel said he's going to do, but rather curious as to how it will be possible, since literally never once in all of human history has a baby been born to a virgin. And so the angel Gabriel explains how it will come to be. And even though she didn't ask for one, he does give her a sign by explaining that Elizabeth is in her old age pregnant, and nothing is impossible with God. I love verse 37 so much. I've been repeating it to myself over and over again these last few weeks. For nothing is impossible with God. It's like we've taken the truth we learned about when we studied the life of Sarah, that God is not limited by the impossible, and leveled it up like a million times. Can Elizabeth become pregnant even though she's in her old age and barren? Yep, not too hard for God. Can a young virgin become pregnant with the Son of the Most High? Yep, not too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. Our perspective, ladies, is so short-sighted. It is so limited. Even without meaning to, we have such a low view of the Lord God Almighty, and we think of him far too much like us. He's not like us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His power and his might and his glory are truly more than we can comprehend. And so the next time you're in a situation that feels actually impossible, or the next time you are praying for the salvation of someone you love that you really think they're just never going to come to know the Lord, you remember, nothing is impossible with our God. In Mary's final response to the angel, we get to see a beautiful picture of her truly humble and obedient heart for the Lord. The angels just told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. She will bear a child who will be the Son of God. And her first reaction is to say, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." That is incredible faith and humility. The angel has just told her that the impossible is going to happen. And while there is incredible blessing that goes with that, she's favored, the Lord is with her, she is blessed. Her head had to have been swirling with all of the ways this news is going to impact her life. What would Joseph say? Would he divorce her? Would she be punished for committing adultery? Would she be stoned? At the very least, would she be a social pariah for the sin everyone would assume she's committed? I mean, of course that's what everyone would think she did. There's literally never been a baby born to a virgin. So it's reasonable to assume that for the rest of her life, she carried the stigma of being an unwed mother that got pregnant before her marriage was consummated. And as all of those possibilities were likely floating around in her mind, she stands firm in humble submission to her God. She says, "I am a slave of the Lord. May his will be done." If we miss all of the other takeaways of Mary's life and all of the other ways that she models for us how we are to be a follower of Christ, we cannot miss this one. Obviously, this was an extraordinary once in human history event that will never be repeated, but The heart's attitude and biblical truth is relevant to every single one of us every single day. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so that means that when we are up to our eyeballs in relationship struggles, we need to set aside self and humbly submit to the way the Word of God teaches us to love one another. When we are overcome with worry and anxiety and doubt, we need to set aside fear and humbly submit to the Lord's promise that he is at work for our good and trust that he's perfectly trustworthy. When we are in a valley so deep, it doesn't seem that the trial will ever end, we need to humbly submit to the truth that God is refining us through our trials and has promised to shape us into the image of his Son. Whether it be in the little day-to-day decisions or the life-changing big ones, like Mary, we must respond in humble submission. I am a slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to his will. The second element of Mary's life that we will look at together is Mary's adoration of the Lord. Mary's adoration of the Lord. If you're still in Luke 1, we're going to move just a little down the page, and we're going to read Mary's song of praise, known as Mary's Magnificat, in verses 46 to 55. Verse 46 begins, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." All right, so Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. He's told her the life-changing news. Then she goes to see her relative Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And John leaps in his mother's womb when he hears Mary's greeting. And she's so encouraged by the visit, and her faith is so strengthened that she has an outburst of praise and worship to her God because he has been just so unbelievably gracious to her. In that response, that outburst of praise is recorded for us here in Luke 1 as this beautiful song of adoration to her God. Now, the song echoes Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, and actually, there are likenesses to 12 different parts of the Old Testament here. And that shows us that clearly Mary knew the scripture. Mary knew the word of God. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that people in that time did not have personal copies of the Bible. She did not have the word of God in her lap and on her phone and in an app that would read it out loud to her when she was busy and recorded some music so it could be easily memorized. Mary's only access to the scripture was when she heard it taught in synagogues, and yet her song is full of praise and truth about the Lord that echoes the truth and the words of the Old Testament. I think it puts the two distinctives of our church and what should be the two highest priorities of believers on display. Mary has a high view of God, and she has a high view of scripture. Listening to Mary praise the Lord by speaking his word without intentionally quoting it reminds me of the older Titus 2 women we have here at Countryside. If you've been here any length of time at all, you probably have at least one older woman that you look up to, someone that you serve alongside perhaps, or that you admire, that you want to be like as you reach the season of life they're in. Personally, I have several women that come to mind when I think, who do I want to be like in 10 years? Who can I emulate now that will help me be more like Christ when I get to that season of life? And what all those women have in common is that they're constantly speaking the word of God to the ladies around them without even meaning to. It's not that they're quoting verses, it's that their minds are so saturated with truth that when they speak, it just pours out. That's what Mary's song of praise is like. She's not quoting memory verses, but her heart and her soul are so overjoyed. She's so grateful to her God and Savior that she can't help it. She can't help but burst out in praise, adoring God for who he is and for what he's done as recorded in his word. Well, notice with me right away that her song begins in an attitude of humility. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." In all humility, Mary is praising God. She acknowledges he's her Savior, which again confirms she needed a Savior. And she calls herself his lowly maidservant. That's the attitude that must accompany true worship. If we want to offer worship that is acceptable in the sight of our Lord, if we want to offer worship that is a fragrant aroma to the King, we must come in all humility. We must come as the beggars we are, fully acknowledging there is nothing in my hand I bring. It is only to the cross I cling. MacArthur says in his commentary that the two great hindrances to true worship are ignorance and pride. That makes so much sense, right? Of course, ignorance is a hindrance to worshiping God. We can't worship what we don't know. We can't worship God for who he says he is unless we truly understand who he declares himself to be in his word. We can't praise him for what he's done if we haven't seen for ourselves his steadfast love as it's described on the pages of Scripture. And so, ladies, that's why we have to regularly be intaking the word of God. If we want to respond like Mary, come what may, in humility and gratitude and worship, we have to know God. If we aren't continually learning who he says he is, seeing his character on display, seeing his faithfulness and sovereignty over the nations again and again in his word, then we're worshiping God as we imagine him to be, not as he declares he is, and that's not true worship. The other great hindrance to biblical worship is pride. And again, this one makes a lot of sense. We're far too quick to get puffed up, right? And get pleased with ourselves. We are too quick to give ourselves credit. And often, at least for me, my go-to struggle is self-reliance. All of that is pride. And it is a stumbling block to us coming before the Lord in genuine worship. And this is going to be a battle that we fight until Jesus comes or calls us home. But we got to fight the fight. Pray often. Ask the Lord to show you the areas of your life that you are blinded by pride. Ask him to soften your heart and allow you to serve him in all humility. When we truly process who we are apart from Christ and what it is we deserve on our own, it becomes so much easier to get on our face in reverential awe and worship our amazing God. Who are we that he is mindful of us? But God. He loves us perfectly, faithfully, and unconditionally, in spite of who we are and what we've done, not because of it. He loves us because of who he is. And we have the incredible privilege of going before his throne in total adoration to praise him for it. Well, in addition to praising God for who he is, we also see Mary praise him for three different things. She praises him for his faithfulness to her personally when she says he's done great things for her and that everyone will count her blessed from now on. She praises him for his faithfulness to future generations, for his mercy on all who will fear him. She praises him for his past faithfulness, and she recounts some of the mighty ways that he has met the needs of and cared for his people. And this song of Mary's is a great model for us, both in her heart's attitude toward the Lord and for the way she worships God for his attributes and his works. May we be as faithful to offer such beautiful praise to our God. The third element of Mary's life that we will look at together this morning is Mary's submission to her Savior. Now, we touched on it already this morning, but one of the ways that people seriously misunderstand the life and person of Mary is by assigning qualities and attributes to her that only belong to God. Mary is not a deity. She is not the intercessor. She is not the mediator between God and man. That role belongs to Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Not Mary. Mary is a wretched sinner that, apart from the grace of God, deserves hell just like the rest of us. I have a woman in my life who I love dearly that is Catholic, and she has been her whole life. And she tells people often that she loves her religion, which actually breaks my heart every time I hear her say it, but she means it. Her Catholic faith is very important to her. And she's told me, she's explained to me, that she prays to Mary because if she prays to Jesus, he may or may not do what she wants him to do. But if she prays to his mom can make him do what she wants him to do. Right. I'm so thankful that's your reaction. Your reaction should be like, what? there's just a whole lot wrong with that. And that's not to mock the sweet lady I love. It's what she's been taught erroneously. But suffice it to say, it is not only a completely inaccurate view of Mary, it is a completely inaccurate view of Jesus. Jesus is, was, and will always be fully God. He will not be manipulated by Mary or anyone else. No one can thwart the will and plan of God. But I want us to see for ourselves from the Word of God Mary's relationship with her son. Recorded for us in the Bible are three different interactions between Jesus and Mary once his public ministry began. And by taking a closer look at those three, it's going to be crystal clear that Mary is in submission to Christ, her Savior. All right, the first time we see them together is at the wedding in Cana. So turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, verse 1 begins. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, so let's put ourselves in the scene here. We're in Cana of Galilee, which is a small town about 9 miles north of Nazareth. We find ourselves at a wedding. It's a big celebration that in that time and culture went on for days, sometimes lasting more than a week. And unlike today's culture, well, I don't know if there is like a norm anymore in today's culture, but in our culture, typically the bride's family puts on the wedding and hosts the wedding. Well, back then, the groom and his family were the hosts, and the groom and his family provided all the food, wine, everything needed for the celebration. And we see that Mary was there and that Jesus and his disciples were invited. And we can learn some things just from that information. First, it is reasonable to assume that Joseph has passed away by this point. There's no mention of him. In fact, he hasn't been mentioned since the time Jesus was at the temple when he was 12. There are also a couple of indications that the wedding was a relative or a close family friend of Jesus. The first one being both Mary and Jesus are there. That would imply it's someone that they're close to. But also, notice with me the difference in the wording. Mary was there, Jesus was invited. Many of the commentaries I read said that it's likely because Mary had a role in the wedding. She was probably serving and helping because it's someone she was close to. And so here we are in the throes of this wedding. It's a huge celebration, a man and wife coming together, and they've run out of wine. And it certainly would have been very humiliating for the groom and his family, since it was their responsibility to provide all this. And Mary sees they've run out of wine, and she comes to Jesus, her firstborn son, and she tells him the crisis at hand. And Jesus responds in verse 4 and says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, some people think, they read that, and they think that Jesus is being disrespectful in the way that he addresses his mom, but of course, that is not the case. When we read it in English, we add our tone to it, right? Like, we read it the way we would hear it. "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" But that's not what he said. The Greek word that's translated as "woman" is softer in its original language, and it's more like saying "ma'am." His wording here actually has far more significance than we realize at first glance. Jesus is respectful of his mom, of course, but he did use a word like "ma'am" and not "mom." He's not calling her mother. He's polite, but not intimate. Why? This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he is clearly communicating a shift in their relationship. He's not speaking to her as her son anymore. He is speaking to her as her Lord. He's letting Mary know that his priority is not his earthly relationships, but rather his relationship with his father. Instead of viewing him as her son, she is now to view him as the Son of God. It's a shift that we see in our human relationships, albeit with much less significance. Every boy mom will tell you that there is a day that comes when your son turns a corner. And while he's still your son, he's now a man with his own convictions and priorities and responsibilities. And Jesus is politely but firmly letting Mary know their relationship is now different. He has fully stepped into his role of public ministry. How does Mary respond? Jesus has just mildly rebuked her. And what does she say? She tells the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary is undeterred. One of the commentaries I read said she's like the widow that keeps knocking. As she knows her son is fully sufficient to meet the need, and she doesn't know what he's going to do. But clearly, she knows that whatever he does will be the right thing. There is a simple but important beauty that I don't want us to miss in Mary's instructions to the servant. She tells them, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That phrase jumps off the page at me every single time I read this. As believers, we get so caught up in trying to figure out what God might want for me. What does God have for me? We get stuck on what if this, what if this, what if that, and we can so easily get lost in it all. But it's really very simple, Christian. Whatever he says to you, do it. We don't have to have all of the answers. We're never told in Scripture to rely on our own understanding. We are never told to rely on our own strength. We are told over and over again to trust and obey. Trust that the God who created you knows what's best for you. Trust that the God who is on his throne, sovereignly controlling the nations, is also sovereignly in control of the details of your life. Trust that the God who loved you enough to die for you will protect you and shepherd you and be with you through what he has for you. And obey. Now, to be clear, the point of the text that we just read in John chapter 2 is that Christ is the Son of God. The Gospel of John, the theme of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the first miracle. This is the first of the signs that are going to bear witness to that truth. That is the important takeaway from this text of the wedding at Cana. But I also think that this response of Mary's is helpful for us. Don't overthink it, Christian. Trust and obey your God. Whatever he says to you, do it. The other two interactions between Mary and Jesus during his public ministry are much shorter, but they do offer insightful information for us to help us understand the relationship. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to read verses 31 to 35. Mark 3, 31 to 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother." All right, so for some context, Jesus has been preaching and healing, and the crowds following him are growing, and they're becoming more persistent, so much so that he hasn't even been able to eat a meal. And so they're worried about him, thinking maybe he's lost control of his senses. And Mary and his brothers arrive, presumably to take him home and try to force him to rest and eat. And Jesus is told they're there, and he responds with, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." And again, Jesus is making it so clear his priority and purpose is to do the will of the Father. He will not be taken off course. He will not be distracted. He has had a singular focus his whole life, to do the will of God the Father. He was about his Father's business, not his mother's. He's in command of the situation and his decisions, and he will not be swayed by any of his earthly relationships, which come after his spiritual ones. Well, the last time, there's one more time we see Jesus and Mary together, and it's at the cross. One last time, flip in your Bible to John 19. I'm going to begin reading at the end of verse 25. John 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It's certainly beautiful to see Christ care for Mary, even now, even in this moment, when he is enduring as much physical agony as a person can endure, he's thinking of others. Joseph has passed away, and Jesus is making sure that Mary will be cared for. And in every time I've read that account, I've thought through that from that perspective. I've thought about Christ caring for Mary in the midst of what he's going through. But it's never before have I considered Mary's perspective of that day. What must she have been thinking? What must she have been feeling as her firstborn son, the Son of God, her Savior, was being crucified on that day? The range of emotions that must have been overtaking her. I think her mind must have been racing at the same time her heart was breaking. I've said many times in my life that it is far easier to work through someone treating me badly or doing something perceived as wrong to me than it is to watch my kids suffer what feels like injustice, right? And my kids are sinners. And although Mary's anguish had to be truly just almost unimaginable, we need to notice that she did not try to intervene at all. And I take it all the way back to watching your son's little league game and the ref makes a bad call. It is every ounce of self-control not to fly off those bleachers, right? My baby did not. That is the mother's instinct, right? And her son, who's never sinned, is being crucified on the cross. This is the most unjust thing you could ever imagine. And she does not say a word, and she does not do a thing. She completely submits. And even though she probably did not understand all that's happening or all that would happen, she clearly did understand his will is bigger, and whatever he's doing is the right thing. She was his mother, and he was her Lord. As we consider Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think the takeaway from her life is that Mary's faith, humility, submission, and worship of her Savior are a model for all of us. As followers of Christ, we must be faithful in our spiritual disciplines. We must pursue the essentials of the faith: Bible study, prayer, fellowship, service, worship, evangelism. And what for? Why? So we can say we did it? Why do they need to be such a priority for us? It's not about us. Well, it is true that obedience brings blessing and sin brings consequence. Our need to pursue righteousness and grow in our faith and humility is ultimately so much bigger than that. We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our humility. We need to grow in our ability to stand firm in humble submission to our God, so that we are excellent servants of our God, so that His name will be glorified across the earth. We want to do those things because He is worthy of a life filled with excellence. So, like Mary, let us respond in humility and with reverential awe at the awesomeness of our God, and humbly submit to whatever He brings our way. Let's pray. Father God, it is in reverential awe that we come before You. Who are we that You would choose to be mindful of us? And yet You are such an amazing, holy, great God. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the hope that it brings. Thank You for Your steadfast love. Lord God, like we sang earlier this morning, please hold us fast. If it was up to us and our own faithfulness, we would fail every single day. Praise Your holy name. It is not up to us. Please hold us fast. Keep us faithful until You come or call us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.